I've been enjoying our weekly Bible study, as I had given at the beginning of January, and I admit that I enjoy it so much because I'm so weak in the area in which we're studying in the Old Testament when it comes to the Bible knowledge about the divided kings and where they belong and where they are. It's like if you mention the word Jehoshaphat, I'm kind of lost. Where are we at in history? And so it's kind of as I'm reading those things, it's like, oh yes, it belongs here, it belongs here. The problem is my mind doesn't want to keep that knowledge about a month from now. So I struggle all the time when it comes to to those type of things. And so in our Bible reading schedule, we have a reading of the Psalms as partaken. And if you're with us last month, we were studying one of the Psalms from the sons of Korah. And so we studied again, or we read again another psalm from the sons of Korah. Remember going back to the 44th psalm when we looked at that, and I'm reading that, and I'm thinking, how dare you say that to Jehovah God? And yet they did, and God tolerated that, and the message was interesting from that. Today is very different. Even though we're studying a psalm that comes from the sons of Korah, we're going to look together at the 48th psalm. So if you want to look at your Bibles, you can look at that particular text of Scripture. These men, the sons of Korah, as we look through history, they were the temple gatekeepers, and they were also involved in temple worship as far as singing to the glory of God. And here in this text of Scripture, this particular psalm is titled A Psalm of the Sons of Korah, The Glory of God in Zion. Zion, we sing that word, we use that word all the time. It's found about 150 times in the Old Testament Scriptures, and it's the same exact word. I'm not going to try to pronounce it. It's kind of, I can see how we've got the English pronunciation from the Hebrew that's taken from this word. But it basically means a mountain in Jerusalem. That's all that it means, a mountain in Jerusalem. And it became synonymous with where that mountain is located. It is located on the north side of the city of Jerusalem. And, of course, that became the capital of God's people, in a sense, like we think about Washington. Washington, D.C. We just call it Washington. And I think that's the way that the word Zion became understood among the people of Israel. They saw that as their capital, where God's presence was, to where God was served. It was the apex. It was like the Mecca of ancient day, to where they came. It was a divine place, a sacred place, because the temple of God was there. We know the story of David, that he saw to it that a permanent structure would be built, and that was done through his son Solomon. And so by the time we have this particular psalm, that's well established, and it's discussed in this writing that is given. Now, reading from various scholars, they really don't know the exact moment. Some have said during the days of David. Some have gone all the way to the other side of the Babylonian captivity with Ezra. And there's places where that can be seen, but as I'm reading this text, I think that probably the text of Scripture that we read from our daily Bible reading or the week of the Bible reading is probably the place. And it just seems appropriate with the story of Jehoshaphat. So if you want to open up your Bibles to that story about Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, it seems to fit the imagery of what we are reading about in this text of Scripture. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm just going to read bits and pieces of it to kind of give you a flavor of what historically took place, as we see here that the individuals from Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, which basically was Edom, to where they had gathered a great army to come up against Jehoshaphat in Judah. Now, the kingdom is divided at this time. You basically have Judah and Benjamin, which is basically Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. And so you have all of these individuals from Ammon and Moab to the east of the Jordan and from Mount Seir to the south that are going to rise up. Let's read the first few verses. It happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude's coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is, En-Gedi." And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaim a fast throughout all of Judah. And so you can see that Jehoshaphat is on the right side of this issue, that he's seeking the Lord and the Lord's will for this. And so let's drop down to verse 10 as he's praying unto God. And there in verse 10, it says, "And now hear all the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are rewarding us by becoming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." Now all Judah with their little ones, their wives, and their children stood before the Lord. A prophet now comes, relaying God's message to King Jehoshaphat. In verse 15, he said, "Listen, all you Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle's not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you." And Jehoshaphat bowed his head at the face, with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Now the Levites and the children of the Kohathites and the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. Notice that the sons of Korah are involved in this, which I think is very helpful to us. And as you keep reading in verse 22, here's the result. "Now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitation of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked towards the multitude, and there were dead bodies fallen in the earth. No one had escaped." The Lord's plan was successful. And then you read in verse 29 and 30 that Scripture says, "And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. Then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around." That is a lengthy introduction. But as you think about that, which we've just read, it just fits nicely into what we are reading in the 48th Psalm. And so let's just break it up into five areas, and I'm going to be relatively quick as we go through this. But in these five areas, I'm just going to take it down the line and consider what the sons of Korah are saying in the 48th Psalm together. In verse 1, the sons of Korah say, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God in His holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge." Immediately, you can tell from those particular three verses that he's talking about the glory of God and his city. But the city is glorified through the one that is within her possession, or the one that is in her midst. That would be Jehovah God. It's clear he's talking about the physical area that we know of as Zion or Mount Zion. It truly was beautiful and rich and historical and had a variety of worldly factors, but our greatness is laid on the truth that God has chosen this place to where he would be seen and heard and understood by the world. He was being seen through that temple. He's being seen through the priesthood that would honor him at the temple. And as a result of that, their Zion just basically became known as the home and the house of God. And I think the Korahites are expressing that. in this particular psalm, recognizing that truth. And they've been doing this. If you read the 46th psalm, you read the 45th psalm, where it talks about the king and the kingdom. And in the 45th psalm, it talks about basically the husband and the wife, the glory of the king and the queen that is together. And so Mount Zion here rests in Jerusalem. As I said earlier, it's the northern part of Jerusalem, and it just became synonymous with the city and all that it meant. And so as we read this, we're thinking, okay, what's the application? The application for us is to recognize that this place just stood as a shadow or a type of that which was coming in the future that was far, far greater than Mount Zion could have ever imagined. And we learn about that type or that shadow, the reality, the ideal, the antitype, from the Hebrew letter. In Hebrews chapter 12, for us, the writer saying, we haven't come to Mount Sinai. Sinai was just an old crusty rock where God's presence was, and that mountain shook because God's presence was there. We've not come to that. We have come, in verse 22, to Mount Zion. We've come to Mount Zion. Have you literally been to Mount Zion? No. But we understand what the Hebrew writer is trying to tell us. You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Let me suggest to you, all of this speaks better things than physical Mount Zion and physical Jerusalem, whether it be in the days of the son of Korah, or whether it be in modern day. You know, there's a lot of people today that still think of physical Jerusalem as this amazing sacred place of our God. But the Hebrew writer's making it known to us that no, it's not physical Mount Zion. It is spiritual or heavenly Mount Zion. And all of these figures are what we should be striving for and praising and being thankful unto God. As we talk about the king is there, Jesus. And we also talk about the queen is there, which is the church of the living God, those whose names are enrolled in heaven. It is indeed a better temple. It is a better Jerusalem or a new Jerusalem. It's a better Israel. It's a new Israel. It's a better house. It's not made with hands. It's not a physical earthly structure. It is a spiritual house that's built on the blood of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so that's really where this is pointing to. That's what God was doing through the Old Testament, trying to get our minds to this point in the New Covenant era. But again, the Korahites are writing to the Jews that literally were in physical Jerusalem before Jesus ever came to the earth. And so we have to look at the psalm in that direction. As we continue to look at the psalm, here's another section, verses 4 through 7, where he talks about, after he talks about the Mount Zion, that mountain to the north, he said, for behold, the kings assembled, they passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled. They hastened away. Fear took hold of them there, and pain, as a woman in birth pangs, as when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. I think this is probably the best identifier. I don't think it's an absolute demand identifier, but it kind of helps us think about what's going on and when this particular psalm may have been directed, and that's why I'm persuaded it's Jehoshaphat, and I'll show you in just a moment. As you look through the history of Israel, the enemies around have always looked at Israel and Israel's God in this fashion. They marveled. I imagine they marveled at what happened in Egypt. And they marveled as the nation was brought out into the wilderness. And some not only marveled, they fought against. And when they fought against, they often were obliterated. There were times that the enemies would fight against the Israelite nation, and because God's presence was removed in them because of gross error or sin they were living with, they would have minor victories. But when Israel would repent, God once again would come down upon the enemies. And so the nations around Israel, many times in Scripture, they feared that nation because they feared the nation's God. And as we read there about Ammon and Moab and about Mount Seir and those that would be coming from Syria, they all were obliterated, truly fear would be upon them. If you go back to 2 Chronicles, let's go back to 2 Chronicles for just a moment, and I want to show you why I think this probably fits in the life of Jehoshaphat. In 2 Chronicles and in verse 35, we're now basically the writer's finishing up his discussion about Jehoshaphat. That would be Ezra, pretty much, as he's recalling the history. In verse 35, it said, "And after this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who acted very wickedly. And he allied himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish. And they made the ships in Ezion-Geber. Now Eleazar, the son of Dodavak of Mereshah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, 'Because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works.' Then the ships were wrecked so that they were not able to go to Tarshish." And you look at the finish of that as when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. You know, God did a lot of things through an east wind. That's how He divided the Red Sea, if my understanding is correct. And so God basically wrecked these ships that were designed to go to Tarshish, or they would be ships that belonged to Tarshish. And there's a scripture that shows us that God personally did that. And so I think this does fit in the time of Jehoshaphat, but I'm not sure. But he's going after Jehoshaphat. Why is he going after Jehoshaphat? Because he made an alliance with the king of Israel. And the kings of Israel were exceedingly wicked, and God obviously did not want him to do that. But he did it anyway. And so God sent a very strong message. Well, it is our God who builds up and breaks down. We learned it in the Old Testament. We learned it in the New Testament. Remember in the New Testament, Acts chapter 4? That the church was growing, that there were so many that they basically had to lay monies at the feet of the apostles in order just to see that individuals who now were living in Jerusalem could get some food and could get some shelter. And that's where we learn about Barnabas, that son of encouragement, that sold a parcel of land and laid the money down. The church was being built up so much, emergency needs were occurring, and brethren were coming to their aid. But then the very next chapter, what do we find? We find about Ananias and Sapphira, remember? That they sold a piece of ground as well. And they lied to the Holy Spirit, not laying all of that money that they had gathered from the sale of their possessions. And the Apostle Peter said, "You just didn't have to do this. It was in your control. You could have given whatever you wanted, but the problem is you lied and they died." They lied to God and they died. And Acts chapter 5 and verse 11, in the midst when everything seemed like it was going great and the church was being built up, it says in Acts chapter 5 and verse 11, "And the church feared greatly." As a result, what they did is that they got a lesson in, "You better stay obedient to me." And that would be the lesson that would be given in Jehoshaphat. He didn't in that case, and it's historically recorded for us. And the truth is the same for us today, church. Yes, there's wonderful things. The Lord can build us up. He can help us to become the best people we can be. But what matters is today and tomorrow how we behave. Are we going to continue in our obedience? Because our act of obedience to disobedience today or tomorrow may cost us our souls, may cost us our life. We can't afford that to happen. I still have a lot of psalm to preach and a short time to preach it. And so here is verse 8. And when I look at verse 8, what I'm seeing in this is, this might have been like the chorus of the psalm. The type of things that were talked about in the first 7 verses have been enumerated, and then the psalmists say, "As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever." And of course I have the word Shelah there. And when I say that, I'm preaching right through what I shouldn't. But you're supposed to pause after you read that. Meditate. Take a breath. Think about what was just said. And again, when we're reading Psalms, we have to remember that these are songs. Songs are prose or poetry. They're not designed to be read like we'd read a historical narrative. But we know how songs are, and most songs do have a chorus, and the songs that we sing have choruses. And so God is the sons of chorus. All those things we just said, yes, we have heard. Yes, we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts. the city of our God. That would be Mount Zion or Zion. God will establish forever. And so we have to think this would have been something that would have been replicated by the Israelis as they might have been traveling to Jerusalem to worship. They would have thought about this. But as I was reading this, I got there to the end that God will establish it forever. And I'm going through a variety of scholars. What type of things do you think is going on? And I stumbled upon this from Matthew Henry's commentary. I usually don't quote Matthew Henry, but every now and then, kind of like a blind squirrel, they'll find a nut. And Matthew Henry made just a fabulous statement that kind of surprised me, and I want to read it to you what he said. He said, "Let our hope of the stability and perpetuity of the church be hereby encouraged." In reference to this, and he quotes the verse, he said, "This was not fulfilled in Jerusalem. That city has long been destroyed and all of its glory laid in the dust, but has been accomplished in the gospel church." I thought, wow, that's really good. That's exactly the point that we can take from this. That whether it be the ancient wonder of the world, Jerusalem with its temple in the days of Solomon, and still in this particular day, it was still the temple of Solomon at this day and time, and how amazing that must have looked, and how the sons of Korah might have looked at that as, man, nothing's ever going to destroy this. We know history came along, and the Babylonians basically destroyed it. It had to be rebuilt almost from scratch by Herod the Great. And so here is this temple. Here is this temple that they're thinking is going to be established forever. But we know that it's not the temple in Jerusalem back in the ancient day or even today. You know, you have people that are going to Jerusalem today and they're praying over this wailing wall, this amazing sacred place. It's no longer sacred. Matthew Henry had it correct that it's been laid and its glory's been laid in the dust. But the New Testament temple, that wonderful city that we talked about in Hebrews 12, that's where the glory is. And just simply speaking, the New Testament tells us exactly, specifically what that is. In Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse 21, just a very simple phrase, "To Him be glory in the church." The gospel church, the New Testament church, that's where the glory of God is seen and expressed in the earth. And if you go just another chapter or two over, he talks about the glory of this place. It's like a wife that's married to a bridegroom. Jesus is that bridegroom. He has taken her. He has cleansed her. He has washed her. He has glorified her. In Ephesians 5, verse 27, he presents to himself a glorious church. In the book of Revelation and in chapter 21, remember when one of the angels came and took John high upon a mountain and he said in verse 9, "Come, let me show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, showed me what? He showed him the great city. He showed him the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God." That's where the glory is established forever, in this grand and glorious picture that we have. That's the ideal. It's not the type, it's the antitype. It's not the shadow, it is the real thing. And we're a part of that. Man, doesn't that make you feel good? We are a part of that. Let me get on further here. As we go down through, notice that this chorus now changes into a prayer of thanksgiving. It's kind of interesting how this psalm is fluctuating, isn't it? "We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple, according to your name, O God. So is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments." Couldn't be made any plainer, right? And so he's talking about the daughters of Jerusalem are in the midst of this, that there's a relationship we have with you personally, Jehovah God. Your righteousness exists. Is it right? It exists here in Zion. And again, it is a shadow or a type of that which is to come. And he's talking about us. I don't think the sons of Korah necessarily were thinking about us. They were thinking about their relationship with God back in that particular time. And correctly, concerning all the nations of the earth, they shared that. But this points to us and the relationship that we have with Jehovah God today. Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're talking about the temple, and we're talking about Mount Zion. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul said, "You are the temple of the living God." As God has said, "I will dwell in them, I will walk among them, I will be their God. They shall be my people, therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved," he's talking to Christians, "let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh." And if we want to dive into this picture a little bit deeper, look at what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, when it talks about us coming to him as a result of being converted, as a result of us becoming babes in Christ, "Let us come to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will be by no means put to shame.'" He is precious to us who are Christians. Jesus has made all of this possible. He is the chief cornerstone of this glorious temple. And we are pebbles of the wall. We make up the stones of this spiritual house. And in that fashion, that is how God indwells us. He's on the inside, sitting upon His throne. And the inside is kind of like from here up, it's inside to the very throne of our God. And yes, we love His judgments as many in Israel loved the judgments through the Old Testament. We do profess the same concept about the judgments of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as we also can quote the 19th Psalm in verse 9. "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More are they to be desired than gold, yes, than much fine gold." Christians feel that way about every precept of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And all the nations, not just the Jewish nation, but all the nations, righteousness can be found at His right hand. Well, I said a whole lot there. I wish I had more time to elaborate on that, but just to consider those things, we finish up the psalm with this expression. And so many of the psalms finish this way. If you haven't noticed, many of the psalms, okay, now the principles are set. Okay, Israelites, let's make this practical. All right, Christians, let's make this practical. Walk about Zion and go all around her. Count her towers, mark well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. For this is God, our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death. Christians, let us walk around Mount Zion. Christians, let's walk around the concept of the tabernacle that's not made with hands. Let us grab hold of all the principles about the glorious church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's count her towers. Let's consider her palaces. Let's mark well her bulwarks. That was one word I needed to look up. What's exactly a bulwark? I thought I knew, but I needed to make sure. And basically, the bulwarks would be the various defenses around the city. Like, you know, the old days, they used to build the moat, you know, and had crocodiles in the moat, right? And so you couldn't get in. Or they built up gates or cities or whatever. Various defenses all around to protect the city. We have to be people that recognize that we have enemies and we're at war. And so we put on Christian armor. We make sure our defenses are up. We make sure that we are going to stay engaged in this battle, even to death. That's why Apostle Paul talks about the Christian armor. Take on that Christian armor. Pray for me because I'm in chains on this earth. And we know that, as legend tells us, that he died for the cause. As most of the apostles, if not all of them, died for the cause. We may very well die for the cause, but we know that our journey is only going to get better. So I want to finish by reading Hebrews chapter 12 once again to help us relate to the true Zion. When we read about, we've not come to Mount Zion, we've not come to Mount Sinai, we've come to Mount Zion, we've come to the city of the living God, we've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. We have come to God, the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect. We've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See then that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Dropping down to verse 28, therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is the consuming fire. God must be obeyed, appreciated, loved, glorified. The sons of Korah were doing their part in that psalm. Are we doing our part in the life in which we live? I hope we are. There's someone that you recognize. I've not been living the way I should, the way God directs in Scripture. I need to get my life together. If there's someone in the audience that is applicable unto the gospel call, you can come to the front as Chris now leads us together in this psalm.